This afternoon, we come to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll be considering verses 1 to 30, which takes us to the conclusion of the reign of King Josiah. 2 Kings 23, we've already read the whole chapter together. We'll just open with verse 1, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. We saw in the previous chapter that reformation begins with repentance, that all reformation begins with repentance. We have to begin by seeing our sin in order to then, by God's grace, turn from it. So there is no reformation without recognizing the presence of deformation, of what is deformed, of what is sinful and what provokes the Lord. That has to be owned and acknowledged and repented over. And then there is a turning away from what is wrong in the direction of the Lord. And so if we don't acknowledge sin, that is to say, if there is no repentance, then there is no reformation. So the idea of there being a reformation, any reformation, without repentance is foolhardy. But as we come to chapter 23, we discover really a common theme in the Bible. We discover where the heart of reformation truly lies. The heart of reformation involves the reformation of worship, the worship of God. This is the heartthrob. We saw it already in the reformation under Hezekiah. We see it here again. You'll see it references to it in the New Testament as well. And then as you progress through post-apostolic church history, you discover the same thing, perhaps most notably the first reformation of the 16th century and the second reformation of the 17th century. Both had as their focal point the reformation of biblical worship. And so really, we can say as Presbyterians that to be reformed not only includes things like the doctrines of grace, but to be reformed in the true sense means putting God and the Bible back into the heart of true worship. That this is an important component in what is often called reformed, those who are reformed. So this afternoon, we're turning our attention to the heart of this reformation. We have in the verses that are set out before us a survey of what this reformation entailed. And we're going to note four things. First of all, it entailed the renewing of the covenant in verses 1 to 3. First of all, the renewing of the covenant. So you'll remember we noted last week under chapter 22 some important points about the chronology of what is unfolding under Josiah's reign. The reforms that are even summarized and described here took place or began to take place prior to the discovery of the law. So in 2 Kings, we have a thematic ordering of the text. In 2 Chronicles, we have more of a timeline type of chronology. And it's clear because Chronicles starts with Josiah when he's 8 and then tells what's going on when he's 12 and 16 and so on up to 26. Here, we jump really to his 18th year, and that's the kind of summary focus when he's 26 years old. And so there's reformation that's taking place prior to the discovery of the law, the Book of the Covenant, not just subsequently to it. And after the discovery of the law, we have the renewal of the covenant, which we see here at the beginning of our chapter, followed by continuing reformation and the restoration of the Passover. Chronicles gives us, this chapter rather in 2 Kings gives us a fuller and more detailed description of the purification of the worship that took place. So you'll note that Josiah is in his 18th year of his reign, that is, 26th year of his life. We noted that the Book of the Covenant, which is the Book of Deuteronomy, had been recovered. It was read to Josiah, and the response was humiliation. He humbled himself, he was contrite in spirit, and he was turning with repentance in response to that reading. And that brings us then to this covenant renewal. Notice what he does. He gathers all of the representatives of the people together and all the people themselves. So he's gathering together all the elders and all the priests and all the prophets, but then all of the people as well, both small and great. So we're talking little children, which is the common pattern in both the Old and New Testament. The little children are there too. And what happens? Well, Josiah begins with God speaking to them. So it begins with having this book of the covenant read publicly to the people. Now, sometimes it may feel as if our scripture readings in public worship are lengthy, but you imagine assembling together and settling down under the ministry of God's word and listening to the whole book of Deuteronomy being read line by line, reflectively and meditatively. That's where they began. They began with God speaking to them to hear the revelation of who God is, to hear the revelation of what God has done and what God requires of them. And so they would have heard a lot of gospel. They would have heard how God had chosen Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and how he had chosen them as the least among the people. They would have heard about his grace in saving them and redeeming them. They would have heard a lot about the atoning work that God would do on their behalf through the Messiah, all of the sacrifices and the blood that was shed and the substitution that was set forth. They would have heard a lot about the demands of holiness upon God's people, both in terms of their life individually and corporately, their allegiance to the Lord. All of this is God speaking to them. They are silent. They are quiet. And God's word is being proclaimed. And after God speaks, then they respond. And they will have heard about the blessings of the covenant as well as the curses of the covenant, and therefore the need to keep covenant and the warning against breaking the covenant. And so it's no surprise that their response includes this renewal of the covenant. Note that after the reading, Josiah as the king himself stood by a pillar and made the covenant before the Lord. But then he also has the people respond. And we have language here at the end of verse 3 that has been incorporated into our Christian or Reformed vocabulary. We'll sometimes pray or we'll speak to our children, for example, about the need to stand to the covenant. That's familiar language. You need to stand to the covenant. It's taken from places like this. Standing to the covenant means keeping the covenant. It means entering into and acknowledging and receiving the obligations of the covenant. Here is a call to faith. You are to believe the promises that God has made to his people. And you are to turn from sin to the Lord. And then there's all of the fruit that come from that faith in the pursuit of God's glory and in walking before him in obedience. And so you have God promising blessings to his people and proclaiming the warning of curses. His people have to receive, believe those demands, both the promises and the curses. And so they do so. They renew the covenant. They pledge in that covenant their commitment to the Lord to keep all of his commandments, his statutes, his testimonies. And notice that it says, with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that are written in this book. And so it's not merely a formality. It's not merely superficial, but it's saying we, from the depths of our souls, want to love Jehovah and therefore love Jehovah's law and therefore walk in the paths that he has laid out for us. It's love for the Lord, which is a fruit of faith. And notice that it extends to all that God has required. So they're not cherry picking. They're not saying, well, we like this choice bit because it suits us, and we like this part because it's especially attractive, but, you know, these parts over here we're going to, you know, downplay or ignore or perhaps not take up or focus on. No, they're saying our wholehearted engagement extends to all that God requires. And this is no different than what we find from the lips of our Lord when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That the fruit of faith includes love for the Lord and his law, and that love for God results in a desire to walk in his commandments. So first of all, there's renewing the covenant. Secondly, removing idolatry. Secondly, removing idolatry, and this forms the biggest chunk of the text that we're considering, verses 4 to 20, removing idolatry. Reformation involves two things, removing some things and restoring others. We're going to see both of these. There's both putting off and putting on, in the words of the Apostle Paul. And what's described here is a thoroughgoing reform. We've noted already that it centers on worship. And it centers on worship because worship lies nearest to the Lord himself and who the Lord is, our approach to the Lord. So purity of worship is obviously a biblical priority as a result. Here we're talking about the removing of idolatry. Notice the repetition of the word defile in various forms. You'll see it in verse 8. You'll see it in verse 10. You'll see it again at the end of verse 13, and then also in verse 16. So it's a theme woven throughout. Josiah is defiling everything that is attached to false worship. So it's not just that he is going to, you know, kind of sweep it away or politely take it away. He wants it defiled. He wants it abased. And he wants it this way because that's how God himself wants it. The Lord calls for drastic measures. The law requires the removal of all of the monuments of idolatry and everything that is attached to it. You'll notice this, for example, in Deuteronomy 7. This is just one example of this. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 5. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. God requires the eradication of idolatry. It is to be humiliated and expunged from among the people of God and from among nations. Now, in addition to this, in Deuteronomy 13, we discover that the king bears a particular responsibility. All of the Lord's people and all of the people of the land are bound by this law. But in Deuteronomy 13, we have special prescription given with regards to the responsibility of the magistrate, that the magistrate has a responsibility in his own sphere, within his own limited resources and responsibilities, to see that idolatry is removed from the land. And so the magistrates are required to destroy idols and to purify the ordinances to ensure that God's day is maintained and so on. So Josiah is stepping into Deuteronomy 13, which has been read. And he's saying, this is the path. I'll walk in it. and the people are joining him. Now, in this section of chapter 23, we have basically a dozen details, 12 or 13 details that are given to us to show us how thoroughly Josiah was intent on purging or purifying the worship of God. Let's list them off. We see him removing pagan vessels from the temple in verse 4. Those that were made for Baal and for the grove. So he burns them, not inside, but outside Jerusalem, and carries the ashes to Bethel, where he's got more work to do, as we'll see in a moment. He deposes the pagan clergy. So they're stripped of all of their rights, responsibilities, and everything else. Some of them later on are burned, are executed. But initially, they are at least deposed and stripped of all their privileges. We see him pulverizing Ashtoreth, the Ashtoreth image, and that which is associated with it. You see him completely wrecking the houses of the sodomites, the male prostitutes, and the apartments that are attached or nearby the temple. You see him defiling Judah's high places. So verses 8 and 9, he goes up into the high places and defiles those, and he is deposing their priests again. Next, in verse 6, he defiles Topheth. This is in the Valley of Hinnom. This is, in other words, the place of child sacrifice that we were hearing about a couple chapters ago. He desecrates that. He removes and destroys all of the sun worship and star worship and all of the paraphernalia that is associated with that. He smashes the royal idolatrous altars in verse 12. Ahaz and Manasseh had been had erected. Notice in verse 13, he reaches all the way back in this reformation to eliminating Solomon's folly. So he undoes what really was the beginning of much of what followed, defiling that. In verse 14, he destroys all of the props for the fertility worship. He goes on to pulling down and defiling Jeroboam's Bethel worship center. In verses 15 and 16, and we'll come back to that more in a moment. And then there is verses 19 and 20. He does a purge throughout all the northern cities. So, of course, he's a king of Judah, but he is purging things in the northern cities as well. And then in verse 24, he eradicates all forms of witchcraft, so those who are workers with familiar spirits and wizards and that which is associated with them. So, I mean, this is obviously we may be tempted to feel as if this is a long, detailed, tedious list, but the point is clear as crystal. He's leaving no stone unturned. That this business of entering in with the whole heart and mind of obeying God and walking according to his law is fleshed out in the minutia. So those who love to paint with a broad brush and to think, well, you know, these are the Christian things to do generally, that will never do. Real detailed love results in detailed obedience. And it means being concerned about the particulars. And here he is thoroughly rooting out and exposing and eradicating all of the false worship that he can find in its various places. When we go to the New Testament, things are not that different, really. I mean, there is Jesus two times during his earthly ministry. He goes into the house of the Lord, into the temple, and we're told that zeal for God's house consumed him. And that's what led him to drive out the money changers and to turn over their tables and to take a cord and to drive them out from it. He would see the house of the Lord purged. You go to Acts 19, And you saw reference there to those who had formerly been engaged in the curious arts, magic, and that sort of thing, and were told that they took all of their books and piled them in the street and lit them on fire. And that it was, what, 25,000 pieces of silver or something? It was enormous amount of money. You'll see the impact that the gospel is having even in pagan cities where Diana and the religion of Diana is under threat because of the presence of the gospel. Now, of course, there wasn't a godly magistrate as there was in other occasions in the New Testament and after, but nevertheless, we see the gospel making its impact. But we need to note especially verses 15 to 20. I don't want us to pass over this. In the northern kingdom, you have Bethel, and Josiah makes his way there. And this is, as you will recall, where all the mischief began, the wickedness began with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, at the division of the kingdom, he sets up high places north of the border. And he says, I don't want you going back down to Jerusalem all the time. Eventually your heart will follow and there'll be loyalty for Rehoboam and the southern government and so on. So he sets up his own high places, his calves and Dan and Bethel with his own priests and his own holy days and so on. All of this is set up. In verse 16 of our chapter, we're taken back. Look at the end of verse 16. According to the word of the Lord, the latter half of this verse, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words? So what does that mean? We're going all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2, where this man of God out of Judah came and proclaimed his word, God's word. It says, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. This is 1 Kings 13, verse 2. In other words, we're talking 300 years prior. So we're in 2 Kings 23, the reign of Josiah. This is 300 years before him that the word was proclaimed. That's 50% longer than America has been in existence. Three centuries. And yet here it is fulfilled. 300 years later, God's word never fails. And that means that it is and will always be reliable. So the things that God has prophesied about, some of which we heard this morning, those things are reliable. Those things are firm. Everything that God says indeed will come to pass and cannot fail. And it was especially relevant at the time of Josiah because he's saying, look, here is the fulfillment of God's word 300 years later, and sit up and pay attention, because Huldah's prophecy from the previous chapter that we saw last week in chapter 22, Huldah's prophecy about what's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem, that's going to come too, and you can be sure of it. Notice back in 1 Kings 13, verse 2, the reference to the son of David's house, specifically Josiah, but that language is interesting, the son of David's house, because not only does Josiah come to fulfill this word of judgment against Bethel because of the sin of Jeroboam, but we're reminded that there is a greater son of David that will bring judgment that will far surpass what King Josiah does. I mean, Christ comes to do a Josiah type of work, if you will, in purging his church, as you see in Revelation 2 and 3, for example, but ultimately in bringing final judgment and executing the demands of God and of his law. Christ is the greatest son of David, and he will fulfill that in ways that surpass anything that Josiah shows to us. So we see the removal of idolatry. Thirdly, the restoring of biblical worship, verses 21 to 23, the restoring of biblical worship ordinances. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles 35, you have 19 verses devoted to this, so there's a lot more detail given in 2 Chronicles 35. But it's not, Reformation doesn't just entail removing what is evil. It also has to be a recovery of what is good, a restoring of what God has commanded. So not only are we transgressing when we do what God forbids, but there are also sins of omission. And omission is a sin, a neglect of doing what God requires, an abandoning of the former attainments that God has given to us. And so Josiah reinstitutes an Old Testament sacrament. And we're told that it comes after many, many, many years of absence. And you'll note, when you look at 2 Chronicles 35, not only does he do it, not only does he bring back the Passover, but he is very careful to do it as God appointed. So it's a biblical ordinance, and it's a biblical ordinance that's regulated and carried out according to God's own prescription in the right manner. Now, the loss of any ordinance is a weighty thing. I mean, if you could take any of the ordinances of God, and it's a huge loss when they are neglected or fall into disuse. We're bereft of what is essential. But think about the implications of the Passover in particular. For the Passover to have been taken away was a huge way of communicating the fact that the gospel was being taken away, because the Passover is such a beautiful display and intended to be a beautiful display of the gospel. In the Passover, you have Christ set forth as the Paschal Lamb of his people. Here you have Christ who is coming and through the shedding of his own blood, bringing about the remission and forgiveness of sins. In the Passover, you have captured the whole idea of a substitutionary atonement, of one standing in the place of the other, dying on behalf of another. The Passover carried with it themes of deliverance. I mean, this is connected to the Exodus, of being brought out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And it was a reminder to them of how God had been a deliverer and a redeemer to them, that they were bought back by God out of this domination of evil. In other words, it has all of these beautiful themes of God's grace and of God's mercy and of his salvation and of Christ and of God's love toward his people and so on. So not only was it repugnant that all of this false worship had been brought in, which God had not commanded, it was repugnant that what God had appointed had been cast off. And you see, with just a few moments of reflection, what a loss that is. And the same could be applied to other ordinances that God has given. So there has to be a restoration of biblical worship, so that the Lord's people are, God says, don't add anything to my worship, don't take anything away from it. That's simple enough. Everything that's been added has to go. And everything that's been taken away has to be put back. That's exactly what Josiah does. Again, this is found in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, all of which is being read, had been read to the people. So there's the restoration of biblical worship. Thirdly, remaining judgment. Renewing the covenant, removing idolatry, restoring biblical worship. Fourthly, remaining judgment, verses 24 to 30. So in verses 24 and 25, and especially verse 25, you have the commendation of King Josiah. And like unto him was there no king before him, that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like unto him. This is very high commendation. It's superlative. We're being told Josiah was a king without parallel, that his whole heart and whole soul and all of his might were shaped after God's law. So Hezekiah had characteristics that were unique to him, that set him apart from even Josiah. Josiah has this characteristic. He is more thoroughly pressed into the mold of God's law and in following God's law, being shaped by it. And so you can begin to see now, as you come to the end of verse 25, why there's a topical arrangement of the material in 2 Kings rather than a chronological one like in 2 Chronicles. Think about all that's happened in this chapter. The covenant's been renewed. Reforms have been carried out. And then this high praise with regards to the king's testimony. So there's a sense of momentum that's building. And it's bright, and it's happy, and it's triumphant, and so on. And it all leads to this bombshell in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 opens up with the word, notwithstanding. And this word, of course, is loaded. It's the hinge that delivers the bombshell. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. In other words, there's all this buildup, the covenant's renewed, the word of God has been recovered, reformation, massive, detailed, thorough purging and reformation has taken place. We have this phenomenal king who is extolled by God, and yet it seemed to do no good. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, remaining judgment. We noted earlier in the last two chapters, Manasseh had crossed a line. There is an anger of God, that a provocation of God, that repentance and reformation don't extinguish. And that's what's being accentuated in this passage before us. I want to think about this for just a moment in a way that is brought out in this text but wasn't brought out previously. Here is part of the key. What's being accentuated is the fact that there are provocations and sins that demand something. What we sow, we will reap. God is not mocked. And all the repentance and reformation in the world doesn't remove the judgment that comes and is required. Here's what's key, I think. Josiah knew all of that. Josiah knew it all. He knew that was the case. He knew what Huldah had prophesied in chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. All that had been taken on board. And yet he pressed ahead with everything that he did. So you think about that for just a second. Why? Why? Why does he still carry out all of the things that he does? Is he pursuing reformation because he thinks it will solve the problem? Does he think, I'm pursuing reformation because somehow it will undo what Huldah has prophesied in chapter 22? The answer is no. That's not the motive that's driving him. Josiah does not confuse obedience with pragmatism. He doesn't have the notion that is so common of giving in order to get. He is not doing all of this reformation because it would change something or it would profit him or the nation in some way. You see, all of that has the notion of what do we get out of this? If we turn back to the Lord in obedience, we're off the hook. We're alleviated of this thing or that thing, these various consequences. He is not motivated because it will somehow change things. He does all these reformations because God demands it. He carries out all these reformations because it glorifies God. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and he doesn't care. He's going to follow the Lord and obey the Lord and please the Lord and honor the Lord and deal with what is central and nearest and closest to the Lord with regards to God's worship. And it doesn't matter if at the end he's turned into a grease spot on the pavement and the whole nation is wiped off the face of the earth, he would consider everything he's done worth every bit of what he's done. All the energy and all of the efforts would have been worth it. Because glorifying the Lord, pleasing the Lord, honoring the Lord out of a heart of love for the Lord is an end in itself. It is what drives and motivates his reformation. The point of the reformation is solely for the sake of the Lord's own honor and righteousness. This cuts against the grain of modern Christendom, which says, let's pray for revival because then God spares us of judgment. Let's pray for reformation because of the benefits that it will bring to us. You know, there are people who will entertain gospel truth and entertain the demands of the Bible because it appears to provide the biggest payoff. You will be the happiest. You'll have the greatest marriage, the most wonderful family. All of your children will look just so and act just so. And you'll have success at the work that you do. And you'll have peace in your heart and all the inward experience of all of these wonderful things. And that's what motivates much of American Christendom, including some of Reformed Christendom. It is a self-serving religion, and it's not God's religion. The Christian is concerned about the fact that he has defied the living God with his sin. And he is awestruck that God has provided a salvation that reconciles him to a holy God. And the sense of gratitude and love that is received from those undeserved mercies fuels him with a desire to bring glory to a God who is like our God. And whether that means a life where a whole married life of torture and difficulty and disappointment and so on, whether it means a life of sickness and affliction, whether it means all sorts of other forms of outward persecution that the church faces, or other sacrifices and losses, the Christian is not in Christianity because of what it delivers for my self-satisfaction, but rather for what it brings in terms of glory to the God of heaven. That's where Josiah is at. You remember Mary in Bethany, where she pours out this expensive ointment on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the thought, well, what a waste. What a waste. You know, that could have been sold and given to the poor, for example, as Judas, the covetous one, says. But you could step back from that and say, at another level, what, you know, this extremely expensive, tens of thousands of, equivalent of tens of thousands of current American dollars. It's a waste because we know Jesus is about to die. You wasted it. He's going to die. Jesus says, no, no, emphatically no. He says, she has done what she could. That's what the text says. And it is remembered to the present moment. My friends, we worship God as He has appointed. We love the Lord and keep His commandments, not because it will solve our personal problems, not because it secures success for us, not because it merits some other sort of blessing, but because it pleases Christ. It pleases Him. That's why. You come to verses 28 to 30, and it is what almost feels like an anticlimax. And the reason is because Josiah dies, what seems needlessly, in this war with Egypt. But Josiah's end is really foreshadowing Judah's end. Because as you come to the end of verse 30, that's it for Judah. No more bright spots. From here, we are at the end of the end of the end. And Josiah and his passing really prefigures the passing of Judah itself, which will result ultimately in its exile. So here's another righteous king, like Hezekiah, like Jehoshaphat, like Asa, another righteous king. And Josiah excels them in many ways. He's like a second Moses, if you will. He was long needed. And for the remnant, I'm sure he was long awaited. In many ways, he's the best of kings. But he is a king that has come too late. A king that has come too late. Judah is at her end. And that means only one thing, something we've seen over and over in 2 Kings. And that means that even Josiah, as superlative as he was, he too is not the one. He's not the king that the people of God had been waiting for. The Lord Jesus Christ alone fills that slot. Christ alone reigns as the full and true Savior and the full and true Judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King whose kingdom never ends and whose reign never ceases. And He will bring all, everything, everyone to final fulfillment. The judgment and the salvation will be brought to final fulfillment in Him. Because Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we bow down before You. And we thank You that You have given to us the greatest King of all. The One who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. For we have Christ Jesus, Messiah the Prince, the Prince of the kings of the earth. And we rejoice in Him as our Savior and as our Lord and as our Judge. And we pray that our hearts would be captivated with sincere love out of gospel grace for the glory that belongs to our King, a sincere desire to please Him, not using Christ in order to benefit ourselves, but rather to serve Him and to glorify Him because He is worthy of all of our glory and honor and praise. Lord, grant that You would give us yet days of reformation, regardless of the future of this wicked nation of ours. We would pray nonetheless that You would reform Your church and revive her in order that we might best and better glorify and please You. Lord, hear the cries of Your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.